Good morning. Welcome. It's the Ask the Pastor program on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us. And normally this is the point in the program where we say thank you to the previous pastor, teacher who was here for the lesson, but Dr. Victor Rodge is going to stick around for a few moments because the scheduled pastor for this hour is not able to attend, at least not at the present moment. Dr. Rodge, thanks for sticking around for a few minutes.
Well, it's a pleasure.
Any thoughts about Luke you want to, that we didn't maybe cover from the lesson the previous hour that we ought to bring up?
We don't have to. This is, we are at the threshold of Lent now. And if you recall, this year we are reading since Advent and since Christmas, we are sticking with Luke for, in the majority of cases, for the gospel readings. And we've been with the first few chapters for about 2.5 months now, and we'll continue to do that for quite some time. And the story is unfolding. I mean, if you did Mark, you just jump into the repentance preaching, fiery preaching, by and then get into the story so quickly. And from a theologian's or a student of scripture side, some 200 years ago, somebody in Germany said the Gospels are passion stories with extended introductions, and Mark has very little, and Matthew has quite some, and Luke has a little bit more. John has a slightly different way of doing things, and that's how the church year is set up. We have 6 months of Trinity season, which is free for all, but not for the Lutheran Church or traditional churches. We have a schedule, we have a calendar that goes back to patristics, right, and so on. So we just keep that sequence. Through the first 6 months, beginning with Advent, and into the birth of Jesus, the Epiphany, the Lent, and then Easter and Pentecost, you see the big picture, the story of our Lord's life, therefore the story of each individual Christian in a synoptic, in a encapsulated way. And the, if I may stretch the analogy, the remaining 6 months, you live this out.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. That's one way of looking at the whole story. And now, how far behind is Christmas for us? In a few days, we are going to be in Lent. So Ash Wednesday is on its way. So we are setting this up in this way. So Jesus is now being tempted. And then he gives this major speech in the synagogue. He unfolds what he's about. And it just is a few things. In Luke chapter 6, we see a different. He goes in the Sermon on the Plain and so on, and he talks about the Matthew line in chapter 5 of Matthew, which is Sermon on the Mount, and this one is Sermon on the Plain. You have what's called the Beatitudes, said in two different ways. Blessed are the poor in the spirit, they sit on. This is coming. And with this repentance exhortation, theirs is the kingdom of God. And Matthew Gibbs translates this as reign of heaven. And I quickly jump to Romans 14:17. What's the kingdom of God? According to Paul, he will say, is this Aristotelian or Western or is it human? Say, I don't know much about it. What I can say is what it is not, if you will. Okay. So Paul goes this way. It is not food and drink, or might I say, it's not food, it is not drink, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So this is human nature. This is how we... It's a great pedagogic strategy. So you assume this is food and drink. Okay. Yeah. You want to be a Christian because you get food. Okay. You want to be a Christian because you're going to get a better employment and you're going to be well settled and stuff. No, that may come as a fringe benefit.
A fringe benefit. Yeah. It sounds very familiar to me.
But fundamentally, this is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, which is resulting from a repentant reception of the free gift of grace that comes to Jesus, to all people through Jesus Christ, and the Jewish people had difficulty taking it that way. Yeah.
Well, it looks like Jenny has found Pastor Ryan Founce. Pastor, good morning.
Good morning.
Hey, Dr. Raj has been sticking. I don't know if you want to say good morning to Dr. Raj while you have a chance.
Hey, Dr. Raj, how you doing?
Hi, Ryan. I'm doing well. Thanks for stepping in. I am out of your way, on my way.
All right.
Well, now we won't keep you from chapel now.
Yeah, thank you.
So
have fun.
Thank you for those extra few moments.
So
always
much.
Delightful to spend some time with you. Pastor Ryan Fouts serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Sugarloaf Township, Illinois, our regularly scheduled guest for this morning. How are you, my friend?
Doing all right. Just, buckling down, trying to get some dissertation work done. So, it's just a busy time.
Well, there is you're a young guy and you're newly married. There's no secret about that, right?
Yeah, just last August.
Yeah, so marriage going well for you? You enjoying married life?
Oh, absolutely.
You are. You do much
if
of the house.
I wasn't, do you think I'd say it on the air?
Well, of course not.
Absolutely.
Of course not, but I'm also leading you down a path here as well. When it comes to the way you run your household there, Pastor Fouts, do you and the wife split the housework evenly? Do you tend to do more? How does that balance out for you?
Things are a little bit, in flux. We're kind of still figuring those things out a little bit, but we try to split up a lot of those duties as much as we can. A lot of them, there are some things that I do, some things she does, some things we do together. We try to maintain some amount of balance. She's working more hours than I am right now, so I'm doing a little more and picking up some more of the duties at home. So, yeah.
Well, this may be a problem. this may be a problem because, this comes off of the French newswire, AFP,
okay.
But there's a new study out. It was published on Wednesday, and it says husbands who spend more time doing traditional female chores, like cooking and cleaning and shopping, have a less, how can I say this without getting in trouble, a less intimate relationship with their spouses than if they tend to do the more masculine things. That's from the American Sociological Review. What do you think of that?
Well, I don't know. I haven't done any, anecdotal studies on that myself.
Well, what the point of the story that caught my attention is that it says that there seem to be these gender roles that are natural to men and to women, and when we try and break that paradigm, the relationships tend to suffer. That men are expected to act like men and women are expected to act like women, and if you do, things in the marriage tend to go better.
Well, perhaps. Keeping in mind that relatively speaking, the idea of an out-of-the-home job is actually kind of new. The idea that a husband would actually leave the home isn't entirely new. I mean, they go off and they go hunting and they go and they whatever they've done in ages past. A lot of times, the family and household, actually ran a business through the household, whether or not they were a blacksmith or a farmer or a rancher, things of that nature. So our culture sort of changing a little bit in that, the house is, just the house. It's just where you live, and your livelihood is separated from that. So we've compartmentalized our lives a little bit more than used to be. And sorting those things out, those different responsibilities, it makes things difficult. There are certainly cultural expectations on top of what we might be more naturally suited to that make things difficult. Growing up in a culture where it's generally looked down upon to be a man who's cooking and cleaning and taking care of the house while your wife is out working, that might have some psychological implications too. So, I don't know if there's something necessarily hardwired into us that makes cleaning a house emasculating. I kind of like this article. I could use it to my advantage. But
there goes that sinful nature again, mister.
Yeah.
Well, the reason I brought it up is because we tend, especially in this culture today, really to struggle against God's created order. Most recently, women in combat roles in the military. A good friend of mine, Tim Furnish, down in Atlanta, we're going to be talking about that on the Saturday program. And that goes to God's order of creation. And I've seen some commentators who have even gone so far as to say any culture that would put women in combat is not a culture worth defending. I don't know if that's too harsh, but does that tend to go against God's created order for men and women?
Yeah, I don't know. I haven't done a whole lot of thinking on that particular issue.
Because as I could think of it, like with Deborah or Jael, it's when the men are abject failures to do what they're supposed to do that these women have to step up and then fill those roles.
Well, I mean, oftentimes that's been the case when there simply weren't enough competent men to fulfill certain roles, or the men were too busy, for whatever cultural reasons, doing other things. A lot of times women have fulfilled some of the roles that men have traditionally held. That's one of the arguments, for example, for some churches who have female pastorates, is that they're looking around and saying, no, the men want to step up and take responsibility. And a lot of the women that I've actually spoken to in those roles say, hey, they'd rather not do it, but they don't have any men who are doing it. So, I've heard that same kind of line of reasoning picked up before, that sometimes, men aren't stepping up and taking their responsibilities, and it's, whenever we're not operating with the responsibilities that God has given us, it causes a breakdown in life and in order. And it's sort of like a domino effect. Once I've abdicated one responsibility, somebody has to fulfill that role, which means they're abdicating another responsibility, and so on and so forth. And everything just sort of melts down and breaks down. So there is a wisdom to God's design.
Now, before you use that study to your advantage, the author goes on to say, men who refuse to help around the house could increase conflict in their marriage and lower their wives' marital satisfaction. So careful how you proceed.
Yeah.
With that,
I think
news.
Refusing to help around the house could be a bad thing, particularly in this day and age when a lot of women are also working jobs outside of the home. If she's doing as much work as the man is outside of the home, and you come home and you're going to sit and watch football games while she does all the cooking and cleaning, I can see how that could cause some problems.
Oh, yeah. Hey, now you're also you're we've talked before about the health and fitness regime that you keep for yourself, and how that is part of the focus of your doctoral thesis. And I found this today. I'm not sure where I picked this up. I think it comes out of the Christian Post. And by the way, if you want to join Pastor Fouts and myself, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is by an author by the name of Carrie Gerlach Cecil. There's a St. Louis connection to this story. As she writes, and the headline is, Does God Care About Football? What do you think? Does God care about... I mean, this is the big weekend, isn't it? The only reason you can afford food this week is because everything's on sale for the big game.
Yeah, well, See, if God cares too much about football, then I've got a problem, because, I'm a Kansas City Chiefs fan. And I grew up in Kansas City. If God cares about football and he hasn't been answering my prayers...
Well, I was going to say, Kansas City Chiefs fan, isn't that a bit oxymoronical?
Well, they have a new coach coming up next year, and so I'm able to wear my Chiefs jacket without a paper bag over my head at the same time. So.
Well, I shouldn't. People in glass houses, we have our issues. Well, Carrie Gerlach Cecil has this to say. She said she couldn't help but wonder what God thinks of all the football madness that's surrounding this big day that's coming up this weekend. And she says, as an author, an NFL wife, and a woman who loves God, the idea of Jesus turning or tuning into the big game sparked a conversation between herself and her husband, who, by the way, happens to be a former NFL Pro Bowler and current St. Louis Rams defensive coach. His name is Chuck Cecil, about whether God really cares about football.
Huh.
Hmm. And but it doesn't really say much about what her husband had to say about this, but she talked to her pastor friend, a pastor named Tim Johnson, who's quoted here in the story. And this is what her pastor friend says about God and football. Absolutely, God cares about football. All right?
Okay.
She says that for over a decade she's been sort of throwing these oddball questions at her pastor. And he goes on to say, God cares about football because he cares about the people in football.
Okay.
So far, so good?
Well,
I mean, does that sound like a reasonable theological answer?
I think say God cares about the people in football, yeah.
Yeah, okay. But then she goes on to talk about prayer, and this is where it struck me as a little bit strange about just what the purpose of prayer is and God caring about football. And she talks about being a football wife sitting on the sidelines and basically praying for, I wouldn't say bad stuff, but unfortunate stuff in terms of plays to happen to the other team so that your team wins. and you know, being conflicted by, mm-hmm. by that kind of prayer, you know, praying for a fumble or praying for something like that. Right. And it sets up that interesting dichotomy because you have people, well, let's say when it's the Governor's Cup and the Rams are playing the Chiefs. You know, you've got people in the stands praying for the Rams. You've got people in the stands praying against the Rams and for the Chiefs. And how does God sort all that out? And does God care about such trivial little prayers?
You know, I find it hard to believe, you know, whichever team has the most people praying, then God sort of tips the scales that way or something.
Yeah, I guess.
like, remember, it kind of reminds me.
I mean, how else can you explain the Patriots? It's some kind of an unholy thing otherwise.
Yeah, yeah. It kind of reminds me of that movie several years ago, The Angels in the Outfield, you know, where God was sending angels to help this baseball team, you know, that was just awful. I don't know. I mean, God gives us our gifts for our vocations, and perhaps there is a reasonable gift that he's given to people that gives them this ability that they can provide entertainment for people and culture. And I don't know that entertainment is necessarily a bad thing in and of itself. So, you know, I think to that degree, you know, vocations are God-given. He's given people a platform through the sport whereby, you know, some people have been able to, speak to their faith. You know, we think of guys like Tim Tebow. And St. Louis, Kurt Warner, people who've done this. What God's really thinking about the sport, what he's thinking about football. Yeah, I kind of find it hard to buy into the idea that God's, you know, picking sides, picking teams. One, because, you know, wouldn't it kind of ruin it for him? I mean, if God picks a team and then throws his weight behind it, it's kind of no fun anymore.
Yeah.
I mean, it's sort of like, you know, when I would play like a game, like a video game, and put it on easy mode and just demolish the computer opponent, you know, like a football game on the computer, like 75-3, you know?
Yeah, I've done that too.
Yeah, it kind of loses its fun, you know?
Yeah, it does after a while.
Yeah, yeah. So I can't see God getting too into it, you know, if he starts throwing his almighty power behind one team or another. Kind of ruin the fun, I think.
Well, here's what she says, you know, and this is an interesting quote. I'll read it, you know, directly from her piece. On any given Sunday when my husband is coaching on the sidelines in St. Louis, you will find me screaming and yelling and pounding my fists from play to play as often as you will catch me praying. I am praying NFL. I'm a praying NFL wife. And I am not ashamed of it. I will pray for just about anything and everything, for our offensive, for our offense to move the chains, for our defense to stop our opponent on third down, or for the teenager in front of me to wait until there's a reason to celebrate before thrusting his or her foam finger directly into my line of vision. I understand, she finishes, I understand that genocide, hunger, wars, disease, and human suffering are all on God's plate, and it may seem trivial to pray for a field goal with the clock running out, but to not believe God hears the smallest desires of my heart along with everybody else's is to underestimate vastly the power of God.
Does God hear these prayers? Sure. When I was a little kid, I used to pray almost every day, fervently, with my whole heart, that God would give me the powers of Superman. I mean, think about how awesome that would be, right? I mean, speaking of football, I'd be a pretty good football player.
Sure.
Think of all the cool things I could do, all the difference I could make in the world. Chances are it'd be mostly self-serving, granted. That'd be pretty awesome. So I used to pray that all the time. Did God hear me pray that? Yeah, probably. And I can imagine God probably had a few chuckles about that. Every prayer is also prayed with that condition, that thy will be done. Prayer is ultimately an act of submitting our will to the will of God. It's an act of faith. What I like to say is prayer is faith put to practice in conversation with God. It's letting go of our will, allowing God to to bear our burdens for us, as he has done and demonstrated through Christ. So all prayers are also patterned after the image of Christ. And recognizing that his good and gracious will, when it is done, is good for us as well. So when it comes to a field goal, okay, you know, if you want to say the prayer, fine. But if your guy doesn't quite make that field goal, thinking back a few years in Kansas City to this guy named Lynn Elliott who missed like 3 in a row extra points.
Oh, yeah.
And, if your guy doesn't make the field goal, don't blame God. See, that's kind of the danger when people pray without the maturity of faith to recognize that thy will be done qualifies all of our prayers.
Yeah.
Is that if we say a prayer, we ask God for something, and then it doesn't happen, then sometimes people might start questioning God, taking it out on God, things of that nature. I would hope that somebody wouldn't take it out on God because he didn't give them a field goal they prayed for. But human nature is fickle like that.
Yeah.
And, you know, so is it necessarily wrong to pray for that? Nah, not necessarily. But if God doesn't answer your prayer in the affirmative, you know, don't blame him for that. His will is infinitely greater than ours and certainly greater than our sports team loyalties.
Now, I don't want to be unfair to the writer of that article, and so
right.
I'm not saying this about her, but when you pray for things like that, are you basically taking God and turning him into a good luck charm?
Well, you can. I mean, that's part of the danger there, is it's a way of trying to get a hold of God, to put him under our control, make him a lion on our leash whom we can control.
Yeah, like and, you said, if there's one more guy praying for the Chiefs, then the game goes their way.
Yeah, and you know, Kansas City's a small town, so, you know, and it must be a godless town.
Hey, let's grab a quick call before we have to go to the break here. We've got about a minute and a half or so. Let's grab a call from Frank. Frank, good morning. You're up.
Let's take my call. I got a silly little movie, called Heaven Can Wait. Anybody ever watch that movie?
Oh, that's from, what, back in the late 70s, early 80s, right?
Yeah, that's a classic about a guy who dies, and he wasn't supposed to die yet. And somebody who's a new class angel took him out before the accident happened because he was for sure he wasn't going to make it. It seemed painful, he says, so he takes him out. Well, they're trying to find a body for him, and it's too late. They done cremated the guy's body, and he's a football star for the Rams.
The old Los Angeles Rams, right.
Right. Right.
That's how long ago that film was made, right?
Right. That's a good one.
Yeah. Thanks for the call, Frank. Yeah, there's a lot of, I guess, sports film out there, sports stories,
right,
that follow sort of along that same line where somehow God intervenes on behalf of a player or a team or something.
Yeah. Yeah, nice thought, you know, if you're not on the opposing team, I suppose.
See, that's, you know, that's, these seem like these little, you know, silly throwaway stories, but really when you start to examine, you know, your faith and why you do what you do in your faith, it raises what could be uncomfortable questions.
Yeah,
but just
does,
what we really do think about God and what we tend to do with that faith that we've been given. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Our guest this morning is Pastor Ryan Fouts from Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Sugarloaf Township, Illinois. We will be right back after these few short announcements. Lael, others, you hold tight. We'll be to your calls as soon as we get back. Stick around. Welcome back to Ask the Pastor. Our guest this morning is Pastor Ryan Fouts. He serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Sugarloaf Township, Illinois. I'm Roland Lettner, the host. Thanks for being with us. And as promised, Pastor, let's go right back to the phones because Lael wants to weigh in on this discussion about prayer. Lael, good morning.
Good morning, Roland. I hope I can remember what I was going to say. But anyway, I think what I have noticed is that, and even in some Bible studies, is that they're people-centered and not God-centered. And that's where the crux is. I become irritated with Bible studies who are people-centered. And what I mean by that is, you know, when we pray for God's will to be done. And even in a football game, we pray that there's integrity met, the skills are used to God's glory, and that we get to enjoy the game. And we enjoy the people that we are with while we play the game. And even though we have, you know, we have our own will for our team to win, what is God's will overall but to help, to be in relationship with one another and to be able to enjoy the experience together into his glory? So I think we can get off tangent very easily when we pray that someone falters in their skill. You know, along those lines, it's like, okay, now we're manipulating God and we think we can. Let's get back to focus and center us on it's about God, not about us.
Pastor Fouts?
Sure. that's human nature to draw all attention into self-serving ideas. And God is, you know, very concerned with us. His attention, his gaze is upon us. We are the object of his heart. He sent his Son to us to die for us. Christ is the center of our relationship to God. He mediates our relationship with him. It is on account of him and his sacrifice that we are able to speak to our Heavenly Father, and our prayers are able to be heard. All prayer is not only God-centered, but really Christ-centered as well. And when we're praying through the cross on that side, prayer is also something we should take very seriously. It's not to the degree that we necessarily have to be totally formal every time we kneel to pray or bow our head and pray or go to bed at night and say our prayers. But there should be a certain seriousness to which we pray, where we recognize that, hey, you know, this is really a privilege and that we have on account of Christ and his sacrifice. That it was something very costly that God paid that allowed us to come to him in such a way.
Right.
And it's in his heart that he sent his Son that we can speak to him as dear children speak to their dear father and know that he hears us. As a dear father hears his dear children, though, sometimes children ask for silly things, and sometimes children are self-seeking, and sometimes they're ridiculous, and sometimes they're very selfish.
Yeah.
And children who are pandered to by parents who give them everything they ask for usually turn out to be spoiled brats.
Yeah.
God doesn't treat us that way.
Right. But, you know, I wanted to say one more thing about prayer, is that prayer does work on us also.
Oh, sure.
And that we listen, we wait, and we watch, and we pray. Mm-hmm. It changes us also, so it's a twofold communication.
Right, it is. And I think that's because at the very foundation of prayer, it really is an act of faith. It's an act of trust and an act of surrendering our will into his. And when we do that, it means that we're letting go of trying to be the little God of our own life and trying to manipulate everything around us to serve, you know, my me-centered universe. And so, prayer does have that effect because it is really faith in action. It is a surrender of the will, and it is trust. Trust that when I let this go, what God allows to happen is going to be what's best. It might not always seem that way to me at first. Well, I know when I was a kid and my parents sent me to my room, it didn't always seem like they'd made the best decision.
So, you know, I had the same feelings when I was a kid.
Yeah,
remarkable.
Yeah. You know, I sometimes second-guess my parents, but looking back as an adult with a little bit of maturity, I can see that sometimes their word no was actually a word of blessing.
Right.
The same thing with prayer. And so when we approach prayer, it needs to have that kind of humble confidence. I mean, that's kind of a strange combination of traits in our society, but sometimes you kind of know what I mean. That humble confidence where we're confident that God will hear us. We can approach God with confidence on account of Jesus Christ, knowing that he's not going to strike us down, but also with some humility, recognizing our condition, recognizing that we only come to him by grace, not by our own merits. We have no right to demand things of God. We cannot take him and lasso him into our football games or whatever our purposes are in this life. We cannot domesticate God.
Right. And it's absolute humility. Absolute. I mean, as best as we can understand that.
Sure.
I mean, we don't
sure.
get it, actually. But I kind of wonder, what is the purpose for her book? Because I don't quite understand.
Well, this was just an article that she penned, like an op-ed for, like I said, I think I found it in the Christian Post. It may have been Huffington Post, one of those posts that's out there. The name was Carrie Gerlach Cecil. If you want to look it up, you can search by that or by the headline, Does God Care About Football? ? You know, but while I've got you on the line, Lael, and Pastor, I'll throw this over to you. But isn't sort of the prime directive of prayer that people come to a saving faith in Christ? Shouldn't that be the priority of our prayers?
Right.
Well, that we're praying for others, that they would come to Christ. Yeah, I mean, that is certainly one of the essential things that we ought to be praying for. If we have the right perspective on the urgency of salvation and the seriousness of sin and how lost people around us are, that really ought to be something we pray for on a regular daily basis. And pray it specifically for people you know and love and care about who haven't come to Christ, because ultimately saving faith is the work of God and the Holy Spirit. It's not my work. And so, you know, I can't go and argue somebody into the faith. I can try, and I have tried in younger days until I've been blue in the face to try and argue someone into faith, and it just doesn't work. It's the Holy Spirit who does it, who works through the Word, that changes hearts and that draws people into a relationship with him on account of Christ. So,
right. What do you do? You know, what do you do for people who are dead? What do you do for people who are dying? What is the only thing left? Christ.
Oh. Right. Right. I mean, Christ remains. And, you know, for those who have already died, that were unsure about, you know, their relationship with God prior to death.
I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I'm not the judge. I am not the one who's going to be sitting there on the last day separating the sheep from the goats. But I know when God does that, I will be there, and I will recognize his justice, and that his justice will be right and good.
I was thinking of the unbelievers who are already dead.
Okay.
Unbelievers dead in Christ, and the opportunity that they will be made alive in Christ. I'm talking more about the dead spiritually.
Spiritually dead. Okay.
Spiritually dead. Yep.
Okay. Yeah, absolutely. Bringing life out of death, that is God's specialty. That's what he did with Jesus Christ. Resurrection, that is the gospel. And so nobody is so far gone that they're beyond the reach of Christ and the gospel and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works through the Word. Sometimes I think we can get kind of anxious in our evangelistic approach, that sometimes we come across kind of brash or threatening or confrontational. But we ought to have that sort of faith that as we approach people, that really is the Word that does the work, and God's will is good, and he will make a change in people's hearts, and maybe he's already doing that.
Right.
We have no way to know or measure what God is doing, When I speak to somebody who's an unbeliever, I don't know what God has been doing in their life up to that point. God could have been tweaking with them for a long time, you know.
Right.
And he may have sent many people into their life to speak the word to them, and they might be in that process of sort of dying to self. It doesn't always happen overnight. It's not always the sort of instantaneous event when someone says, "Oh, then I was not. Now I'm a Christian. I wasn't 2 seconds
right.
ago." You know.
And the Lord chases us. He actually goes after us. He woos
sure.
us to Him. The lion. Right. goes after us.
Sure.
Yep.
Yeah. A predator of grace, I guess you could say.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah, I like that. Lael, thanks for the call this morning.
Sure.
Have a great day.
505-7850,
1-800-730-2727. Keeping with the phone caller. I don't have a name for line one, but it's a question about scripture and religion and politics. Good morning.
Yeah, it's a general question. How are you guys doing?
Doing well. Thank you for the call.
Very well.
It's a general question. It's kind of like I'm trying to like strike a balance between religion and politics and the technological advances. I know that the technological advances that we have in the world now are really great, and the original intention, you know, was good. But it seems like we're leaning toward self-destruction. And then God is no longer in control. It's like the people-centered, you know, and I feel like I'm constantly pulled in different directions, you know, like it's a constant thing, like bombarded with, you know, don't listen to the Bible, don't listen to what God says. I wanted the pastor to refer to a Bible verse or passage that would allow me to like strike a balance between the politics and the religion and the technological advances, so that I don't become self-destructive.
All right. Well, Pastor Founce, go ahead. Thank you for the call, by the way.
Yeah, you know, I don't know if there's one single verse that is coming to mind, but I think if we just look at the whole story of Scripture, starting in creation, and we recognize from the beginning that God created the earth, everything that is here, He made, He designed, that He created us in body and soul, declared it good, and the original temptation was from the serpent, you know, take this little bit of fruit and you'll be like God, the temptation for knowledge to know good and evil. And the pursuit of man's sin often has been through things that aren't in and of themselves sinful, but man's heart has taken them and bent them the wrong way. Think the Tower of Babel. Not technology, but certainly a marvel of man that man was trying to build as a testimony to his greatness rather than to God's. And we know what God did with that situation. He shattered the temple and scattered the people across the earth, confusing their tongues. I'm very much in tune with this living, particularly in a city, where everywhere I go, I see more of what man has made often than what God has made, seemingly. By that I mean everything that man has made has its origins in creation. Man doesn't really create anything. We just invent things. We take things God has given us, and we use our ingenuity, our God-given brains, to put things together and to make the things, the marvels that we have today. I couldn't be talking to you right now on a cell phone through a radio station, and you might be listening on the internet or in your car. All of these technological things coming together that allow this to happen. Oftentimes, we can so distract ourselves with the wonders of man and our technology and the great things we've been able to accomplish as human beings that we forget that everything we're looking at really is created by God. It comes from created matter. The wonder of it all is that God really is behind everything. These things like, even God created the tree in the garden, right? And it was part of what God had said was good. There was nothing wrong with the tree. God just told man not to eat of it. It had its proper function. Man decided to take that function and use it to his own glory. When we take the things that we've made, be it through our political institutions, be it the things we have, our technology, whatever it is, and we start using that for our own glory, thinking that this is our salvation, that this is, you know, we are Superman, this is what we have that's given us glory, look how wonderful man is, and it distracts us from the wonder of God's creation all around us, then that does lead us down some dangerous paths. And I think that's always a temptation, particularly in a technological society like we have today. I think of a guy named Ray Kurzweil. You probably know him. You've probably seen his name on the back of keyboards or pianos, things like that. He's an inventor. And he's written a book. Good English for me today.
You're on a roll. Don't worry, buddy. You're fine.
Yeah, yeah. He's written a book called, I think, The Singularity is Near. And this is a guy who's looked back at the history of technology, and he's been able to predict various things throughout his life that would happen. And he's predicted that technology will develop so much that, I don't remember the exact time frame, but within like 30 years or so, he believes that death will be obsolete, that we're going to be able to merge biology with technology to the degree that the human consciousness will be able to be preserved through technological means. And death will no longer be the case. I mean, he tells a story about how he thinks he can actually bring his father, who's passed away, back to life through technology, because he's kept all of this information about his father, and he can somehow usher his consciousness back into some sort of technological manifestation. These are the sort of dangerous things that we can get caught up in when we begin to look at many of the marvels of man, and they are impressive. I mean, the things that we're able to do. I mean, I pick up my little phone and see the things that I can do that 20 years ago people couldn't have dreamed of. It is impressive, but it's nowhere near as impressive as just a single tree and the wonder of how that works. Or my own flesh and blood, my own body. You know, no matter how many things I put around myself that man has created in his ingenuity, I can't escape my body. It's there as an everlasting reminder of God's amazement that, you know, every time I take a breath, how it works, that my heart is beating, that it has to beat continually for me to survive, that when I'm hurt, when I'm cut, that cut heals. I mean, the magic of that design, it's inescapable. So no matter how much we've become distracted by technology and the things of man, recognize that all of it always owes its origins to God. If we try to arrest these things and use them for our own glory, it will backfire. Judgment will happen. That has testified throughout Scripture. So long as you know these things are used to the glory of God, we recognize their purpose as a gift from Him, and we give thanks to Him. That's important, too, to be sure we give thanks for all we've had and all we've received. Then these things can actually be great tools to advance His kingdom in the world, such as the radio station we're on right now. Worldwide, you know, KFUO wouldn't be possible without radio, and it allows a lot of people to hear the gospel who otherwise wouldn't. These can be good things, but like anything that's good, sinful man can take it and use it to his own glory, and it can be destructive. So, quite a bit there.
Yeah, well, I think that's an excellent answer to the question that was asked. The only thing I would have thrown out is you also want to bear in mind, you know, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. That's a good way to keep in mind how to keep those two things separate. But James has been waiting on hold for several moments here. We want to bring James into the conversation. Good morning, my friend. How are you?
Good morning, Brother Rowley. Good morning, Pastor.
Hey, James.
I'd like to ask for an application understanding about the confidence and hope in God's forgiveness. And I'd like for you to take a look at Psalms 31. Verses 23 and 24, and Psalms 32, verses 1 and 2. Those are the last two verses of Psalms 31 and the first two verses of Psalms 32. Could you please, Pastor, give me an application understanding about the confidence and hope in God's forgiveness that's found in those four verses?
Okay, Psalm 31 to Psalm 32, let's see. I'm looking it up right now. Let's see. The last two verses, keep in mind these are actually separate psalms written separately. the end of 31, love the Lord all you his saints, or his holy ones. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So you're looking for an application for assurance of forgiveness through these verses, correct?
Yes, and any application, understanding that can be discerned or gleaned from it.
Okay.
All right, well, James, thanks. Go ahead.
Yeah. The first two verses, it seems as though they're addressed to God's people. Love the Lord, all you his saints, all you his holy ones. It's an exhortation to love God. I mean, that's a very simple exhortation. It summarizes the first three commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But then the Lord preserves the faithful. This is a very helpful thing to keep in mind. That the Lord doesn't just call us to faith, he preserves us in the faith. That he holds us in his care. So that it's not as though, okay, I'm forgiven now, but 30 minutes from now I might be sinning and I might not be forgiven if I don't turn and ask right away. God preserves the faithful. He preserves us in the faith. We have that identity as his children. So it's not as though we just shake that off in a moment of indiscretion when the sinful nature gets the best of us. But it says he abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Well, pride has a way of kind of turning in on itself. And oftentimes the way God works is the judgment of sin is kind of hardwired into the way that God has created the world. Sin is, by definition, living contrary to God's design. So when one acts in pride, he's really living contrary to God's design. Whenever you act contrary to design, just try, forcing your car to do something it's not designed to do. Like my little Nissan Rogue is not going to go four-wheeling in the mud, right? It's not designed for that. And if I try to, I'm going to get stuck. And then I'm going to be frustrated, and then I'm going to have to hook up a chain, and then I'm going to tow it out, right? To act in pride, to act contrary to God's design, is going to be repaid. Sometimes God enacts that judgment more directly. We see that through Scripture, where he actually intervenes to discipline his people. And sometimes it simply allows us to see the fruits of our own sin and to suffer the effects of it, which is not an unloving action for him to do. Oftentimes, the only way to recognize the seriousness of sin is to have to bear the earthly consequences of it. Let's do something very simple. I don't want to get too heavy. Just say I'm speeding down the road, at 90 miles an hour,
and
I'm not paying attention because I'm listening to KFUO, and Roland has me really captivated, and so I'm not paying attention to the road, and I'm speeding at 90 miles an hour. I look down and say, oh no, I'm speeding. God forgive me for that, and I slow down, but it's just too late. I see the lights behind me, and I pull over, and the cop says, oh, you've been speeding. You were going 90 miles an hour in a 35, do you have a big ticket? And I can't just turn to that cop and say, oh, but you don't understand. I saw it, and then I repented and asked God for forgiveness. And I know, see, here's my Bible. It says that if I ask for forgiveness, that my sins will be forgiven. So you can't give me this ticket, officer. See, it doesn't work that way. I still have to pay that penalty. And you know what? It's probably good, because next time I might still listen to Roland on KFUO, but I'm going to be paying attention to what I'm doing on the road, too. Because that act of discipline has helped, has helped me to recognize the consequences of that folly. So then 24, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. So this is an exhortation to not be dismayed or despair over over your sin or over the trials and suffering that befall those in life.
We're going to have to run on that note. Just do what everybody else does. Blame the guy named Roland.
Yeah.
Thank you, my friend. We'll talk again soon. Bye-bye.
Sounds good.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.